Acts chapter 2 again as we continue on in the preaching through the teaching of St. Luke from the book of Acts that he written as a history for our benefit, the book of Acts in chapter 2. As we recall, we've been going through this book for a little while now. We're here in chapter 2. And we are in the place and time in the book of Acts, in the history of the church, where Peter is preaching the first Christian sermon that was delivered to the Jews of Israel on the streets of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. We recall that Peter and the 120 were in a room praying together as was their custom to do. And then the Holy Spirit came down upon them and gave them the ability to speak in tongues, which was languages that all the nations could hear in their own language, the gospel preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that 120 had flooded the streets preaching and proclaiming the beautiful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that Pentecost morning. The people that were there thought they were drunk. There were naysayers. There were those who heard the gospel and believed. And we're in the point in time where 3,000 individuals were added to the number because of Peter's preaching. And for the last two Sundays, we had been going through Peter's sermon. The following here then is the response of the acts of the Holy Spirit in building his church because of that preaching. Peter preached, the Holy Spirit worked, 3,000 were added to the number, and then therefore we now have 3,120 numbered individuals who were baptized, converted members of a biblical church in Jerusalem. How beautiful. One sermon, 3,000 converts baptized in a day and brought into the number of the church. So we're here in Acts chapter 2, and we'll start in verse 40. And we'll read through 47. And with many other words, he, that's Peter, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them all as anyone had need. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your great love. Thank you, Father, for bringing us to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this text through the preaching of Peter. As you brought these 3,000 souls, Father, you now bring us. And I pray, Father, that you would bless us, that we might glorify you here in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we have it. The introduction to the church, right from verse 40, we see, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." This verse kind of acts as a pivot point from the preached sermon to the application portion of Peter's preached sermon. He had preached the Holy Spirit coming down from Old Testament prophecy. He had preached the Lord Jesus Christ from the Psalms, proving that Jesus Christ was Messiah and proving that Jesus Christ was God from the Psalms. He preached to the Jewish people, and now Peter was calling these people out of that perverse generation. What was that perverse generation? Well, that was the perverse generation that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling them out. Remember the introduction from last week when I pointed out that Peter was preaching to Israel as if they were one person. He was calling Israel out of Israel. He was saying to those people, as if they were one person, get out of Judaism. Get out of the generation that you are in and repent and be saved. He calls them out of that. Now, this scripture is full of doctrine. So in a way, I think Pastor Jeff might have preached from this text a few years ago. Is that correct? I think you preached, so maybe I'll have to compare notes with you. But this text is full of mountaintop doctrine. And you might have think of or iceberg top doctrine. We hear a lot of things in it. It's packed with huge concepts in seed form. So this morning I'll be jumping from iceberg tip to iceberg tip and understanding that the what lies beneath of each of the things that we talk about is quite enormous in biblical data, in exegesis, and other doctrine and theology. But the Apostle Peter makes it very, very clear. He wants people to come out of something and come in to something else. In a way, we're all living in a perverse generation. Each individual person is living in the broken covenant of works. We've talked about that quite a bit, ad nauseum actually. But we all live in this broken fallen world, and we are all sinners. And together, each of our generations is a perverse generation. It's not the perverse generation that Peter's calling the Jews out of, but likewise, we can apply these truths to ourselves as well. Any who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the call is to come out of that perverse generation. And I'll call you to it. Children, teenagers, all who might listen or see this video online, whatever it might be, you live in a broken, fallen, perverse generation. That's where you live. Your heart loves it there. You enjoy the things that God hates. God hates the things that you enjoy. Come out. Come out of the perverse generation that you live in. It's a command from the Apostle Peter. It's a command from God, the one who created you, the one who wants to give you his love by dying for your sins and atoning for them on a cross and being resurrected and promising to give you eternal joy that your heart craves. You're trying to satisfy your heart with sin. It won't work. Come out. Come out of sin. Come into Christ is the call. Peter calls the Jews to adhere and be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from it. As you come to Christ, he indeed loves to save sinners. There's no reason to be ashamed. He wants to take your shame. There's no reason to live in guilt. He wants to take your guilt. He wants to atone for your sin. That's why he chose to take on a human body and to atone for sin. So come out. The call is the same, however, the text is different. When you do, or as we do, we then begin to participate in the church. Peter, in verse 40, testified and exhorted, and his message was to come out. And as he testified to Christ and exhorted the sinners of his time to come out, people were saved. And we read last time that they were cut to the heart. Their consciences were torn in two. They felt as if they had been divided with a knife. They were cut down to the heart, and they chose to be saved, and then they would join the church. They were numbered, they were baptized, and they were converted. What we read in the following few verses is packed. We call it the vital church. We call it the foundations of the church, not the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles, but this is the vital church, the aspects of the church that are non-negotiable. Remember last week or the week before, I told you about two $5 words, and one of them was kerygma, and the other one was didache. You remember those two words? Kerygma was the essential part of the preaching of the gospel message, the truths that were necessary in the gospel message in order for it to be a saving gospel message. That's kerygma. That's kerygmatic preaching, the bare bones of the gospel. And then didache was teaching. The didache was the teaching. And notice verse 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 were added to the number, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the didache. They dedicated their life to the Bible. They dedicated their life to the apostles' doctrine. The exegesis of the text of Scripture doesn't stay boring Greek and Hebrew words being explained to people, but the truths of the exegesis of Scripture are drawn out predominantly by preachers and by theologian preachers and teachers, and they are presented to people as doctrines. Not just boring words explained, but truth, doctrine, which is beautiful, and it's wonderful, and it's coherent. Called those people out of this into doctrine, into didache, the teaching of the church. There's really six main points that we have here in the understanding of the vital church. The first one we looked at last week is being baptized. Conversion means you become baptized. You don't ever be converted and then not get baptized. The leaving of something and the joining of something else requires a baptism, and that's important. The second one we looked at was we're going to look at is dedicating to doctrine. This is what the early church did. The vital components of the church is dedicating to doctrine. Third is fellowship. Fourth is the breaking of bread. Fifth is prayer. And sixth is fellowship. Sixth is the fellowship of sharing generously between themselves. Being baptized, dedicating ourselves to doctrine. Third, the fellowship of the Spirit. Fifth is fourth, the breaking of bread. Fifth, prayer. And sixth, the fellowship with each other. We have those six things to look at in this morning. And I hope you can see that those are icebergs. Each concept is enormous and deserves many sermons on its own. But it's the way that the book of Acts presents these things to us. So we're going to take them all in this very, very short time. Peter called them out, baptized them in, and then they performed in a specific way. This continues to this day. We're called out, we're baptized in, and now we perform in a specific way. We got a glimpse of how they conducted themselves in the church, and then we therefore can understand how we should conduct ourselves in the church. First of all, baptism is important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6 say, there is one body, there is one spirit, and just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only ultimately one church here in this world. And even though that all of the people that belong to that one church may form other churches because they have disagreements on specific doctrines, even though there is still only one church. There's only one Jesus. Is Jesus divided, Paul says in 1 Corinthians? No, it must never be. But the church is baptized into one body by one Spirit. To say that there's multiple different Christian churches in this sense is to say that there would be multiple different Holy Spirits. That we are baptized into one Christian church. Just as these people on this day were the only Christians, it was the only Christian church. We can look at the church in this world that's all believers. We can look at all believers and believe that they are indeed part of one body. They share in the one Spirit. We have one Lord together. We have one faith together. And we have one baptism into churches. Now there's going to be disagreement on the mode of that baptism. But that's for another day. We accept those brothers with confused views of baptism as brothers because they belong to the church, because they believe in the same Lord, the same Spirit, and they err only in a couple of ways. But they are baptized. And that day, 3,000 or around 3,000 souls were added to the church by the way of baptism in that local vital church. The next thing that we see is that they dedicated themselves to doctrine. That this church dedicated themselves to doctrine. Now, the mantra of the vast majority of evangelical churches, whether they are biblical churches, whether they aren't, I don't know. I don't want to make that proclamation over with a broad brush. But the vast majority and the main mantra of evangelicalism over the last 30, 40 years is that doctrine divides. And that we have to do everything that we can to abstain from believing our doctrine so that we don't cause divisions. Well, here, the text of Scripture is saying something completely different than that. It's here we're reading that doctrine unites. That it's actually the doctrines of the apostles that bring the church together and solidify it as a church. Where do you draw the line when you're saying doctrine divides? You don't know. But the one thing that we do know is that we ought to be following in this example, and that we ought to be dedicating ourselves to the doctrine of the apostles. Now, we think we have the doctrine of the apostles most accurately represented in the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. That's why we're adamant about that. We believe that's the best representation of the doctrine of the apostles that's been handed down to the church, to us, from the very beginning. Did they have the same words? No, but we've collected doctrine and theology over thousands of years, refined it into a great expression, and what we think is the most beautiful expression of it here in this world. So we dedicate ourselves to doctrine and theology. Listen to the warning that Paul gives to Timothy. Listen to the warning of what happens and what to be careful of when we don't dedicate ourselves to doctrine. Listen to the disposition of the people in the church that were struggling in the Ephesian church when Paul was writing to Timothy. He says this, "For in the days to come, they will not endure sound doctrine. They'll collect for themselves teachers that please their itching ears." 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. You can look there. Write it down. This is the disposition of people in the coming age that Timothy had to deal with, that all of the churches of God throughout the last 2,000 years had to deal with, whom I have to deal with, whom you have to deal with as members in a church. This is the disposition of all people that come to a church, for in the times coming, they will not endure sound doctrine. There is a hesitancy in all people for sound doctrine. And if Timothy would have not heeded this warning, and if we don't heed this warning, people will drift away from love and joy in sound doctrine. You will. I will. We'll drift. The writer of the Hebrews commands the Hebrews, the people that he's writing to in the circuit of churches that he wrote the book of Hebrews to, don't drift. And this is one of the ways to acknowledge that it's the disposition of those to drift. It's the disposition of people to accumulate for themselves teachers that they want to listen to. This is the opposite of what this church did in the company of the apostles. All of them, the thousands that came to know the Lord Jesus Christ that day, were taught by Peter to dedicate themselves to the doctrines, and then they did. They dedicated themselves. And not only did they do it on Sunday morning and then periodically through the week to think about these things, but listen to the modifier in verse 42, they continued steadfastly. This wasn't something that they left for the professional Christians or for those really extreme folks. This was for all of the Christians, all of the time, to continue doing, and while they're continuing to do it steadfastly. That means in the face of evil, with the face of tensions coming against you from inside and from outside, Christians dedicate themselves to the doctrine of the apostles steadfastly, dedicating themselves to doctrine. Now, this is a very difficult thing to do, particularly in an age where there's doctrine everywhere. You can go on YouTube and you can hear 10 people that are all mostly the same in their doctrine and theology and disagree on most things. But here, I want to stress the theology and doctrine that comes from your church. Right? There's a reason why we're a part of this church. There's a reason why God had us baptized into Grace Family Reformed Baptist Church. And he didn't have us baptized into the Evangelical Free Church. Or he didn't have us baptized into some other Christian Reformed Church. There's a reason why in God's providence for your souls that he had you baptized into this church, or that you're now a member of this church. And under the prerequisite of baptism. And that is because the Holy Spirit wants us to be of one mind and one heart as we come together to study the doctrine and the doctrine of the church. We have to first have a church to be under. We can't, and that's the reality that we live in, that even though there might be disagreements, the understanding that we have in our church is to be sweetly compliant, to give the church's doctrine the benefit of the doubt when you're not sure, to stand for the doctrines of the church, even though you might be in slight disagreement with something that you read there. The disposition is that we as sinners are wrong, and it's more likely that the church and Jesus produced through his providence a document that's right than us standing on our own verse of Scripture. Now, this is a problem that leads to many more problems. One of them might be biblicism, and you might have heard that word. That this problem might come to your own preferred translation of a Bible text, being placed above every other doctrine and then causing a division in a church. It's one of the ways that this might play out. I've met many, many, many Christians, probably more Christians than we have here in this building. I've met many Christians who are willing to completely destroy a church because they have a difference of opinion on a verse of Scripture. When there could be 99.99999 agreement on everything that's in that, but there's this 0.00001 point of disagreement on some Scripture they might even be right on. But it takes an emphasis and then destroys them personally and destroys the people that are around them, destroying the church and dividing it over something that ought not even to be brought up. Biblicism has a way of doing that. Me and my verse of Scripture, I'm going to die on every hill because this Scripture says this to me. No wisdom, no care for the church, no unity, but only me and my Bible verse matter. Like I said, biblicists from time to time write about their Bible verse. But the way that it plays out usually is the destruction of all of the people around you. This is a uniting principle that we devote ourselves to sound doctrine that came from apostles. It doesn't come from us fabricated in our minds as we pretend to be the Pope of our own church. Biblicism is a major, major problem in this world. It plays itself out that way too often. Dedicating themselves to doctrine. Notice, again, it's plural. They were dedicating themselves. This is all plural. This is not individual. This is something that people do together. They don't do it independently. They do it as a group. In Acts chapter 17, we're going to read about the Berean church when we get there, and it's going to be said that the apostle praised them because of the way that they dedicated themselves to Scripture and to challenging everything that was said to them by Scripture. Notice, they wasn't talking about Tony from Berea who planted his feet on a doctrine. It was talking about the Berean church that came together, that unified, that wanted to do the apostles' doctrine rightly, so they did it in unison with one another as they challenged even the apostle by the Scripture together. It's never an independent task. And I'll say it this way, there is nothing more dangerous than a weak Christian with a Bible verse. You can remember that. There is nothing more dangerous than a weak Christian with a Bible verse. They will destroy the world and the church along with it with one single verse. You need to be hesitant to do that in fellowship. So the next thing that we look at from the text, they dedicated themselves, they were baptized, and the next thing that they did was fellowship. The vital church always fellowships. They dedicated themselves to the doctrine and the fellowship. That means steadfastly continuing in fellowship and steadfastly continuing in fellowship. This is together. The two are placed together because the two go hand in hand in the way that I already said. We do doctrine in fellowship with one another. We don't do it individually, but we do it alongside our church. And we dedicate ourselves to fellowship there. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Instructing the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul wants the Ephesians to know that they need to be actively striving, actively endeavoring to maintain the Spirit. Now, there's a parallel there with our text because what was happening in the text, the Holy Spirit had just entered 3,000 people and more. and that the Holy Spirit that they had at that time was new. It was fresh. And in the book of Acts, in this church in particular, they were hungry and on fire, and they had apostles right there with them to teach them at every whim, and the Holy Spirit was right there to testify to the truth of the doctrine of the apostles, and they were 100% perfectly unified in spirit at that time. By the writing of the book of Ephesians, we see that that unity had been compromised because of divisions. And Paul writes to them, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. This is an active continuing and steadfastly pursuing the unity that we have in fellowship with one another as individuals. Many heresies and many errors had entered the church between the first sermon and the writing of the book of Ephesians. And Paul is telling the people there that you have the Spirit. If you're a Christian, it's there. He's there. And all you need do is endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be there and bring about the bond of peace that you have with each other in your church. So fellowship. We have this close unity together in doctrine and being with one another. This is koinonia. I don't know if you're familiar with the word, but it's very popular, the Greek word for fellowship. This is the closest kind of fellowship that you can have. This is closer than your family members. This is closer than your mom and your dad. This is closer than the relationship that you have with your children. This is closer than the fellowship that you have with your wife. So a husband and a wife, one can be a believer, the other one can be an unbeliever. But your fellowship with the person sitting next to you at church is in actuality closer than the relationship that that husband and wife have, that where one's a believer and one's an unbeliever. That's the unity of the Spirit. Problem may be is that we don't feel that way. It's a hard time to practice that. We have to be steadfast in continuing to pursue that and endeavoring to keep that unity in the Spirit because we're broken sinners. But the reality is the Holy Spirit does indeed produce that. That's what we have as Christians. That's fellowship, koinonia. That is that we are closer together than any unbeliever can be with any other person, because we're bound by the unity of the Spirit. We've been made one lump in 1 Corinthians. Paul in 1 Corinthians uses the analogy that the church is made one lump of bread. That there's not two lumps of bread, but there's one lump of bread. And in every individual church, we can say that. We've been made by God one lump of bread. We're not divided. We are in unity, and we have to protect that fellowship. Here, they were dedicating themselves steadfastly to the doctrine and fellowship. The next thing that we see is the breaking of bread. You can read that. In verse 42, they're all in that same area. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. That those are all things that they continued to do steadfastly. The breaking of bread, two things in the breaking of bread. One's the Lord's Supper. We understand that this is an idiom for the Lord's Supper. That's what they did. This is what Jesus commanded Peter to do, and Peter continued to do it. He did it in the first church service. They probably... At the end of this first service, they probably broke bread with these Christians who had just been baptized. And that was the standard that they dedicated themselves to in the breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper. Too much there to take on in this point in time, but that reality is that's what they did. But the second thing in this breaking of bread was close fellowship and hospitality in households. Here we see that the apostles were going from house to house, and they had all things in common, and when they went to a house, they broke bread together. We're going to see that concept throughout the book of Acts. They had close fellowship with each other, and they broke bread together. That wasn't that they did the Lord's Supper together, but the Lord's Supper is hospitality from God. We practice it here on Sundays. And the breaking of bread that we share in our fellowship times throughout the week are our hospitality for each other, which should be greater than the hospitality than we have for anybody else in the world. Christians bound together by the Holy Spirit, put in one church together, ought to be having greater hospitality for and with each other than we have with any other entity outside of our church. That might sound highly sectarian. Are you saying, Pastor, that we can't have dinner at Christmas with our family? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that we are indeed lacking in this area, me probably being the foremost, because hospitality is difficult for me. It's a hard thing to do for our family. And it's a hard thing to do for likely all of your families. But this is something that we need to know. That they did this, it's part of the vital church, and we ought to be continuing steadfast in this as a church. It's the reason we do fellowship meal on Sundays. That's not enough. That doesn't sound like continuing on steadfastly to me. That sounds like making a moment in time on a day when it's convenient and you're already all together on a Sunday to have a meal together, which is good fellowship, don't get me wrong. But this year we see continuing steadfastly in it, and I don't think we're doing that. I think we're falling short in that area. So if you want to take some kind of correction here today, and I took it this week in preparation, we're not doing this. We're not. This is not... The best feedback that I've got from people who have left the church, and even the people that have left the church under good circumstances, are people saying that the church lacks throughout the week in hospitality, that lacks throughout the week in being connected together. I was going through a hard time, and nobody reached out to me. I needed something, and nobody was there to help me. So we can take that as a rebuke, and you should look at this scripture and think very intensely about it, as I have and am willing to own for myself. We must not lack this kind of friendship and hospitality in the households of the people in this church. We need it. We need it because it's part of the signs of the vital church, and it is also a great blessing to us. Breaking of bread. And the next thing that they did was dedicated themselves to prayer. I want to just give you a run through. I've taught many occasions that prayer is efficacious. We've heard that probably. Pastor Jeff says it every time he comes onto the pulpit, I think, when he talks about prayer anyway. So I know we've heard it. Prayer works, right? We have communion with God. He's opened the gates that we might pray to him. And then he's promised that when we pray, he won't give us something that's bad for us. Even if we pray for the bad thing, he won't give it to us. He will give us something else instead. Prayer is efficacious. And the book of Acts is full of it. I just want to give you a run through to tell you about the prayers. There's 16 occasions here that specifically mention prayer in the book of Acts. And I'm going to blast through them just to give you the feeling for the tip of this iceberg. The apostles prayed, the early church prayed throughout the book of Acts, and prayer was an absolute necessity to the progress of their mission. They prayed before everything, and we ought to do the same. In Acts 1, 15 through 26, the believers prayed together for God's help in choosing leadership. In 4, 23 through 31, they prayed for the progress to those that they evangelized to. In Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 6, it says that they prayed daily. In the account of Stephen When he was stoned, he prayed as he was being stoned to death. Peter and John prayed for the Samaritans in Acts 8. Paul prayed after he was converted. Peter prayed and Dorcas was raised from the dead. Cornelius prayed and he was saved in Acts 10. Peter prayed and then God told him about Cornelius in Acts 10. The saints prayed for Peter while he was in prison. The church at Antioch prayed before they sent the apostle Paul out to do his mission to the Greek churches. The saints prayed and Lydia was saved in Acts 16. The believers prayed and the prison doors were opened in Acts 16. Paul prayed before he left for Rome in Acts 20. Paul prayed during the storm in Acts 27. And then Paul prayed again after the storm and healed a man in Acts 28. The book of Acts, full of prayer. Jesus teaching the disciples to pray daily for all of their needs in thanksgiving to God. This is common to us. The early church, the vital church, and our church needs to be a praying church. I've heard it said, a family that prays together stays together. A church that prays together stays together. It's unity to pray for one another's needs, to get down on our knees and offer up petitions and praises for the people that God has put us with. It's a form of fellowship at the same time, but it is also a means of grace and efficacious. That goes a couple of different ways in practicality. If I don't know what you need prayer for, there's a problem. Unless it's really sensitive and you don't want to talk about it. But you could still say, hey, I'm dealing with something sensitive. Please pray for me. And that goes for everybody. You should know each other's prayers. You should communicate with each other. I need help. And not just over signal. Call somebody. Say, I'm really struggling. Get through it. Hey, praise God with me. I had this conversation. They prayed for evangelism. I got to talk to my cousin. I got to pray at a lesbian funeral the other weekend. How is that going to become efficacious if the church doesn't know about it and pray about it? What's the first thing I did? I was on Signal. I text Jeff, and I'm like, Jeff, you got to pray for this. Learn from that example. The church needs to pray together all these times, 16 times. It's mentioned throughout Acts. Prayer is efficacious. It's part of the vital church. If we don't pray, we're not a church. That's why I pray for 40 minutes sometimes and all the kids fall asleep and they settle in here. We have to pray. There's a pre-blessed moment of time when we pray that's efficacious. So the last thing that we see here in this text that I want to talk about is sharing generously between themselves. I'll read this from 43 on, and we'll talk about it and make an analogy or two. And fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness in simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This last concept has a couple of paragraphs around it. The first concepts were all packed into two verses. This concept where the fear fell upon every soul as they acted as a church The reverence for God fell upon every believer that was in the church. Reverence for God fell upon them in the Holy Spirit as they dedicated themselves to the doctrines of the church. And as they looked around and understood each other's prayer requests, they quickly came to know that the people in the church, that there were people in the church that were in need. And Luke takes pains to talk about it here in two paragraphs. This fear fell upon them, and now all who believed were together, and they held all things in common. Now, before I say the things that might be hard for us to hear, I want to say that I'm not preaching communism. Because every communist is at a Christian sect who's used this text. Then every liberal Christian who wants a socialist government in power uses this text to say that, well, if you have more, you must give that to somebody else. And by the way, our government is going to help you with that. We're going to take away your gains, and we're going to give it to the people that we think need it. Okay, I'm not preaching theft and redistribution of wealth. I'm not going to preach to you that we ought to do that, because that is breaking the commandment, thou shalt not steal. It's no government's position under God to steal and give to other people. By the way, that's what our government does, and they're evil and wicked and grotesque for doing it. They need to stop if they want to see the blessing of God and be an adequate deacon under Him. However, we need to take the text for what it does say to us and how we ought to behave together as a church in vital union in a church together. There ought not be anybody in the church that needs something that doesn't have it. There ought not be that. It can't be. If somebody in the church needs something, it is your Christian obligation to give that to that person. Now, a need needs to be understood rightly, right? We need to, a good conversation probably needs to be had between somebody who has something that another person needs before we just go out willy-nilly. Hey, I need $10,000 so I can go on vacation. No, you don't actually need $10,000 to go on vacation. Well, I need a mortgage. Well, no, you don't actually need a mortgage, right? Well, I need a car. Well, you probably don't actually need a car. Right, I probably need a car because it's part of my job description to come visit people. I need to get places, but I have a car. Thankfully, it's been provided by you brothers and sisters. But that's the real heart of giving to people who were in need and having all things in common. Now, there's debate in this about how they acted. There's debate in this about if they actually sold all of their stuff and then shared one bank account, and it was just a vote on who could tap into that money. There's debate about how this worked, or if they just functioned as a church where they had a communal stash, and people who were very wealthy sold their things, and people who were very needy benefited from their benevolence and giving. There's debate on how that exactly went in the history of the church, but the good of it is the principle that is within it, that we cared about each other enough in the church to give of our proceeds of our own generosity, and not because there was some government telling you to give. And that includes me, who's representing the church government. I can't tell you to take some of your money from your bank account and put it in the plate. I can't tell you to take some of the money from your bank account and give it to somebody else who I think is in need. It is because they knew each other, they fellowshipped with each other, and they loved each other, and therefore they gave so much to each other. I want to end by going into Matthew chapter 25. In Matthew chapter 25, in a portion of scripture talking about the judgment that will come upon nations, Jesus says some very interesting things to Christians, to those who would say that they care for each other, and maybe they do, maybe they don't. He gives us some wisdom here, and I'll just start in verse 31. Follow along. And we'll end somewhere around verse 40. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. The king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." They had all things in common. My brethren, why? Why did they do that? Why do you take from your proceeds and give it freely to somebody who's in need? Why do Christians do that? Why did they possibly live almost a communist lifestyle on purpose, willfully, out of their own generosity for the weak and the needy? It's because Jesus taught them, and Jesus had taught Peter. And it was one of the many things that Peter taught them, probably in these periods of time, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory. And he's going to judge us on whether people gave to the needy or not. That judgment is real. Those who don't will be judged guilty as goats. But that's not the real best part of the passage, is it? The best part of the passage is the reason why these people gave. And it's because they saw Jesus in the other person. Jesus says, whatever you do to another person of your brethren, whatever you do to them, my brethren, you're doing it to me. I want you to picture that for a second. If Jesus himself is sitting in this room and he needs something, would you give it to him? Of course you would. You'd empty your bank account this day and get, yeah, take it, Jesus. It's yours. No questions for Jesus. The problem is that we don't see Jesus in each other. Well, Jesus sees himself in all of us. If there's somebody in need, Jesus is in need. You're doing it for him. You're doing it for the Lord. Because somebody was bad with their money and they couldn't afford food. Jesus came in here, would you assume, well, maybe he was bad with his money. He doesn't really need food. I'm not going to help that guy. He did that to himself. Jesus went around. He didn't have a job throughout his whole ministry. People gave him fish. People brought him food. They cared for Jesus. Would you care for Jesus? Well, would you care for yourself? You want other people to care for you. This is the way Jesus sees us. This is lacking in our whole culture. For the most part, the government and political programs and social programs have taken over benevolence, have taken over hospitals, schools, food banks. The social programs have been taken over by secular people, mostly because the Christians aren't doing a good enough job. This is what we ought to be doing, starting with caring for each other and then branching out to be a blessing to all the other people that we can be a blessing to. They shared everything in common. Our culture sucks at this thinking. We've been taught that if you work hard, you play hard. The harder you work, the more money you can get to take that vacation. We've been taught that we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, and that therefore the money that we make is ours, and that we get to choose what we spend it on and what we don't. Well, Jesus says, no, I decide what you spend your money on, not me, Jesus does. And if you want to know where he wants you to spend that money, go to him in this text and look at it. What does he say? He says, you spent it on, some of it, at least on me when I was hungry. You spent of it having all things in common. The Lord will indeed give us grace, but he also puts some coals on us when we fail it in giving to him. Brothers and sisters, if somebody's in need and you have resource, then give. Or at least find out if they need. We should know each other enough to do that out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again. We thank you for your love for us. We ask you, Father, that you would please bless us. Help our hearts. Lord, it's so difficult for us to cut through the cultural norms. It's so difficult for us to learn generosity in fears that people would take advantage of us. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that this church would be seen as a church that experiences beautiful fellowship, Father, and that generosity would flow from us, that we might be a blessing to each other as we commune in koinonia with one another, Father, in that we thank the Lord for giving us the greatest fellowship by extending his love for us in the Lord's Supper as we go there. In Jesus we will pray. Amen.